Welcome back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2 today, and I'm joined once again by Jonathan Ferguson. Let's jump right in. Jonathan, please start us out in verse 1.
After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem.
So the birth of Jesus has passed, and now we have what I've always thought was the most mysterious part of the Christmas story. Now, who are the Magi? What do we know about them?
Well, despite sounding like the word magic, these guys were not David Blaine's masters of illusion. They were astrologers, men who looked for signs in the stars. Now, there are some things we know about them, and there are a few things we don't know. First, let's look at what we don't know. We don't know how many of them actually came to visit Jesus. I know your nativity set has three, and I know the words to "We Three Kings of Orient" are, but we actually don't know how many there were. There could have been 10. There could have been 30. And we're also not told that they were kings.
All right, so my nativity set is a little off, but what do we know?
First, we know that they came from the east. Vague, I know. The entire continent of Asia is to the east of Israel. Most likely, they came from the regions of Babylon and Persia, regions that were known for their ranks of wise men, astrologers, and diviners. We also know of their prominence. This was no isolated astronomy club. They were well-respected, possibly advisors to kings or emperors. Their position is evident by the wealth that they brought with them.
Now, in verse 2, the Magi arrive in Jerusalem and ask, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now, here's my question. How did they know that a star meant that the King of the Jews had arrived? The Magi must have known some Jewish scriptures, but how did they know it?
Way back in Numbers, we read the story of Balaam, who was called upon by the king of Moab to curse the nation of Israel. But instead of cursing, this prophet from the east comes and blesses the nation of Israel. Balaam's final oracle, found in Numbers 24, says, "The oracle of one whose eye sees clearly, the oracle of one who hears the words of God. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel." You see, that last line says that a scepter would rise out of Israel, referring to a ruler, and that a star would come. So this coming king of Israel would be announced by a star. So perhaps Balaam passed this on, or it could have been Daniel, who had charge over all the wise men of Babylon.
I think it's interesting that Matthew, who's writing to a Jewish audience, is the only one to tell the story of the Magi. Right at the very beginning, God draws Gentiles to the Jewish Messiah. Now, that was always the promise, particularly in Daniel. The Messiah would be King of the Jews and King of all kings and all peoples.
But there was a problem. There was already a man they called the King of the Jews. In verse 3, "When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him." Now, Herod the Great was not a Jew. In fact, he was a descendant of Esau. But he was given the title King of the Jews by the Roman Senate. And he was a vicious tyrant who killed anyone who he believed was plotting against him. Even his sons and his wives were not safe from his vengeance. So when Herod hears that a new king is born, he's obviously going to be quite upset.
So Herod calls together the religious leaders in Jerusalem and asks where the king was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Now, what's interesting about this moment is that the priests and scribes knew where the king was to be born from Micah 5. They got it right away. And the Magi told them about the star, but they didn't do anything about it. None of them hiked the 5 miles to Bethlehem. I mean, just look at the quote from Micah, "a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel, the shepherd." But they didn't go. There's a lesson here. It is possible to know the word, but fail to act on it. They missed it. They missed the Savior, and they missed salvation.
Now, King Herod had a plan for this young upstart king. He sent the Magi ahead to Bethlehem, saying in verse 8, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." But as we'll find out later, this is just a flat-out lie. King Herod had no intention of worshiping Christ. He just wanted Jesus dead. Then in verse 11, "On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him." Now, did you catch that? Jesus was a child and was in a house when the Magi came. The nativity sets got it wrong again. The Magi were not there with the shepherds at the stable, but they showed up much later.
All right, so my nativity scene is now totally wrong. You're a mean one, Mr. Ferguson. You're stealing Christmas from all these nice people, but you'll never take Balthazar.
I'm sorry. My heart must be two sizes too small. But the Magi bowed down before Jesus, a child. You only bow down when you're in the presence of someone greater than yourself. And that's what they're doing. They're bowing down to the one who is greater than themselves, the Son of God.
Now, it was customary in these days to bring gifts when approaching a superior. So these Magi present their gifts to Jesus, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, why these gifts? They're expensive gifts fit for a king. But don't miss the symbolism. Gold is a symbol of royalty, a sign that Jesus was born to be king. Frankincense is a symbol of worship, part of the special incense offered in the tabernacle and temple. And myrrh is interesting. It's a burial spice. This was a baby who came to give his life. Myrrh would be offered to Jesus again later while hanging on the cross, and once again to anoint his scarred body after his death.
Now, after they left, the Magi were warned in a dream not to return to Herod, so they skipped out on going to Herod, and they returned straight home. And then another dream comes to Joseph in verse 13. Get up, take the child and his mother, and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. And Herod did just that. He ordered that all boys under the age of 2 in the town of Bethlehem be killed. Now, it's been estimated that the population of this town was less than 1,000, putting the number of boys killed in this tragedy somewhere between 10 and 20.
I have to say here, this part of the story always gets me. Now, this is tragedy. It's horrible. And it's a reminder. Jesus came to bring peace, but it was not a peaceful world that he came into. Jesus stepped into a battle, and the kingdom of darkness will not go down without a fight. Yet there's something here that reassures me. It's a word repeated throughout the chapter, fulfill. Again and again, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said. God is still working, even in tragedy.
That's right. Even in this time in Egypt, where Joseph, Mary, and Jesus are living as refugees, it says it fulfills another passage from Hosea. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, this passage was originally about the exodus of the nation of Israel, but it also speaks of Christ, who brings about a new exodus, a deliverance of his people out of the bondage of sin. After the death of Herod the Great, Joseph receives another dream, telling him to bring his family back to Canaan. And then another dream, which warns him not to stay in Judea, but move back to his hometown of Nazareth in Galilee. Matthew closes out this section in verse 23 saying, so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene.
All right, I gotta say that this one always puzzled me because I can't find that quote in the Old Testament. And there's no reference in my Bible notes. In fact, Nazareth isn't mentioned at all in the prophets. So what's the deal here? Now, I guess this could have been a prophecy that simply didn't make it into Scripture. What do you think?
Well, it could be that, but Nazareth was not a respected place. It's at the bottom of the barrel when it came to prestige. Nazarenes were scorned, despised, laughed at, rejected. Now, Isaiah 53 prophesied that that would be true about the Messiah. He was despised and rejected by men, and we esteemed him not. This seems to be what Matthew's getting at here, that in many ways Jesus would be rejected by the world. That he would be scorned, mocked. Here we have the King of the universe who has come down to earth to save sinners, and even in his youth, he's identified with the very rotten sinners he's come to save. He isn't born in a palace or raised in a place of honor. No, he lives his life in the messed up world that we are all way too familiar with.
It's amazing. It's the good kid who's not ashamed to be one of us. Matthew 2, The Childhood of the King.
Join us next time as we continue the journey, one chapter at a time. And remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word.